You are listening to a sermon from Mission Point St. John. We hope this message encourages a deeper connection between you and Jesus, our Savior.
I'm going to just speak to you for a little while here tonight. I won't be long. If you preach with me, I'll be even quicker. This is my second time preaching today. I also preached at my kids' school that they had gone to, Valley Christian Academy. They usually have me a couple of times a month go and preach to the kids there, so it's always a good time. And so here we are tonight, digging into God's Word once again, and I'm going to just be speaking for a few moments on this topic. He's got the whole world in his hands. Amen. He's got the whole world in his hands. When I was a kid, we would sing a song that was titled this. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the whole world. Yeah, you know it. He's got the little bitty baby. No. You know the song. You know the song. And it was originally written by a full-blooded Native American from the Cherokee tribe named Obie Philpott while he was in training as part of the military in World War II. And when he was deployed, he had left the lyrics in his locker, and someone found the song and managed to have it put on the radio while he was at war. And so he got to hear these lyrics over the radio while he was fighting in World War II play back to him. And since that day, it has been sung around the world by numerous children in Sunday schools and church camps. And it's a great song. It's a great song. He's got everything in his hands. He's a majestic and caring God who watches over us. And the song echoes a powerful promise from Romans chapter 8, verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? Amen. In Isaiah chapter 40, God's power is painted with broad strokes. In verse 12, Isaiah, he writes, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? And he says, or the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens. Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? No one and nothing is like our God. Verse 14 says, whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him, and who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? God is all-knowing is what this verse is trying to get at. In fact, there is nothing that we can teach him. He knows it all. Unlike some teenagers, of course. I remember being a teenager thinking that I knew it all. Verse 15, it says, surely the nations are like a drop in the bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Verse 26, lift your eyes, look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name because of his great power and mighty strength. Not one of them is missing. And in verse 22, it says, he sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and his people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. God is God. How many is thankful that God is God? There's nothing like him. We just sang about it. There's nothing like our God. Amen. He is the Lord. And we can't even begin to understand how powerful and how majestic he is. And if he's for us, if this God that we just read about and just sang about is for us, then really, who can be against us? Amen. He's got the whole world in his hands. It was the hand of the Lord that brought the plagues upon Egypt to deliver his people out of captivity. It was the hand of the Lord that parted the Jordan River so that Israel could enter the promised land that he was to give them. During the days of Samuel, it was the hand of the Lord that helped Israel defeat the Philistines. He really has the whole world in his hands. We state that emphatically tonight. But do we really believe that? Do we live like we really believe that? Does God really have the whole world in his hands? The Bible uses what are called anthropomorphic expressions. It's just a fancy word to say that it uses earthly examples to explain heavenly context. And so God doesn't really have hands. He's a spirit. What the Bible is trying to relate to us in Isaiah chapter 40 is that God is the creator who is all-knowing. He's all-powerful. He's everywhere present. He is not governed by time and space. Space cannot contain him, and time cannot restrain him. He is limitless. And in his unlimited power and his unlimited authority, he chose to use it to create you and I. Wow. What an honor to be his creation. There's an old adage that says, God is in the heavens and all is right in the world. But that's not really true, is it? God is in the heavens, but not all is right in the world. There are thieves and murderers. There are terrorists and tyrants. There's hunger and poverty and all kinds of pain and sorrow in this world. So yes, God is in the heavens, but not everything is right in the world. It's called the problem of pain and suffering, and it causes many theologians a great deal of pain and suffering because how can we say we serve an almighty God if he doesn't put an end to human suffering? Some religions in the world, they teach that human suffering is the result of the sins of the person who is suffering. They suffer because they're getting what they deserve. They have offended one of their gods in a past life or done some wickedness in a previous life, and so they need to come back again and again and hopefully work off their guilt. Some teachings are even more simple by saying that it's being willed to them to suffer, and they have to learn to accept this will without question. Religion struggles with this concept because many people have endured such tragedies in their lives to the point that their faith has been shaken. They've been so overwhelmed by the unfairness of what they've seen that they turn against God. They shake their fists toward heaven and say, God, how could you? Several years ago, you might have seen this book, but a rabbi by the name of Harold Kushner, he wrote a book entitled, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? It became a bestseller. In that book, Kushner, he gives a different kind of answer. He says that God is limited in his power, and therefore he is not a participator in our lives. Instead, he is a spectator watching us with interest. He says in his book, God wants to see good things happen to his people, but he is not always able to arrange it. And his conclusion is that God is not all-powerful, and we ought to understand that and love God anyway and forgive him for his shortcomings. It was a bestseller. Let that sink in for a moment. What are people being led to believe? Obviously, that isn't the picture that we get out of the Bible. That's not the God that we serve. We know from reading the Word of God that our God is all-powerful. He has no shortcomings. He is the first and the last, the beginning and the ending. He is the Alpha and Omega. He is the door. He is the vine. He is the way, the truth, the life. Amen. And even though he is all of these things, the reality still remains that we face pain and suffering. The Bible deals with this issue without shying away from it, though. Some of the greatest men and women of Scripture face terrible hardship and pain in their lives. All you have to do is read the story about Job. Just read in the book of Genesis about a young man named Joseph, whose brothers hated him, loathed him, sold him into slavery, and he ended up in prison, completely forgotten by everyone. Just read in the book of Ruth about a woman named Naomi whose husband and sons died while she was living in a foreign land. These were real people who faced real tragedies and suffering. And Jesus warned us in John chapter 16, verse 33, in this world you will have trouble. Wonderful, thank you, Jesus. But he says this, but take heart, I have overcome the world. That's why we are able to sing, he's got the whole world in his hands, because he has overcome the world. The 11th chapter of Hebrews tells us about the faith of some of the great saints of God. It talks about Noah and Moses and David, but then it says this, others were tortured and refused to be released. We love reading the first part of Hebrews chapter 11. where it talks about by faith Moses, by faith Noah, by faith Abraham. It talks about the things that they did by faith. But then the end of that chapter talks about how these individuals ended up tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 35 to 38, it tells us that some faced jeers and flogging while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were cut in two. They were put to death by the sword. They were went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. And it says this, the world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. These verses are talking about people that followed God with all of their heart. We talk about missionaries like the Larsons who were called to South America. They preached for years without having a single convert. And then Sister Larson becomes sick and she dies, and Brother Larson had to build his own wife's casket. He had to dig the grave. He had to perform the ceremony. And many people that misunderstood God would have given up and they would have come back home. But Brother Larson, he stayed and kept witnessing about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And today in Colombia, there are thousands and thousands and thousands of believers in the name of Jesus Christ. And we can look at that story and we can say, that's not fair. They were doing all they could for the Lord. He should have prevented sickness and death. And we would ask the question, wouldn't God make life easier for us if we are His children and He is our loving Father? The Bible never gives a simplified answer to all suffering. There's no one size fits all to explain why people experience tragedy and loss. The Bible tells us that it rains on the just and the unjust just the same. And we want what we would consider fair, but the reality is that God is not fair. He is just. And yes, we live for the Lord, and yes, we still face hardships. We still face suffering. We still experience grief and loss and suffering. But that doesn't make God any less powerful, does it? It makes us human. While we are in this world, we will experience worldly experiences, most of which are brought about because of sin. We are not guaranteed a trouble-free life, but we are guaranteed that He, God Almighty, Creator of the heavens and the earth, is with us. And sometimes, as in the case of Joseph, suffering is a tool that God uses to help shape our character, a tool used to save many. Sometimes, as Jesus taught us, it is the result of persecution and opposition by others, and sometimes suffering is shown in Scripture as the result of sin. Notice what Isaiah tells Israel. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 2, he says, "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Sin is the core of all suffering. Sin is the rebellion of men and women who have sought to do life their way. God created the world. He owns the world. It's His possession. But because of sin, the world is at war with its Creator. And many people fail to understand this. And because they don't understand it, they can slip away from God into unbelief. But just because people don't believe God doesn't mean He doesn't exist and that He's not a good, good Father. Does cold exist? No, cold does not exist. According to the laws of physics, what we consider cold is actually, in reality, the absence of heat. That's how they determine what cold is. We have created this word cold to describe how we feel if we have less heat. Does darkness exist? No, darkness does not exist either. We're going to be on a one-on-one here with me and Reenie. 0-1. Darkness is in reality the absence of light. And so when scientists study light, when they study lightness and darkness, light we can study, but not darkness. How can you know how dark a certain space is? What they do is they measure the amount of light that's present. Darkness is a term used to describe what happens when there is no light present. So does evil exist? Evil does not exist either. At least it doesn't exist unto itself. Evil is simply the absence of God. If we were to describe a life that was destitute, that was distraught, we would explain it as a life without God. Evil is what happens when the world refuses to be in God's hand. It's like the cold that comes when there is no heat, or the darkness that comes when there's no light. And as the Bible teaches us, suffering in this world comes many times from sin. But now wait a minute, you say. If God is so all-powerful, why doesn't he just sweep down and remove the pollution of sin? If the sinfulness of mankind lies at the heart of our suffering and pain in this world, why not with one powerful stroke annihilate every sinful person off the face of the earth? Why doesn't God just do that? Well, if he did that, there wouldn't be any of us left, now would there? Romans chapter 3, verse 23, it says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. None of us could survive if God simply decided to wipe the world clean of every impurity. The beauty of Isaiah chapter 40 is that it contrasts the suffering of God's people with the power and majesty of God. And you think in this context, it doesn't make any sense. Isaiah chapter 40, it starts off by talking about Israel's sin, by talking about the world's sin. And then for the rest of the chapter, it begins proclaiming the greatness of God, how he's all powerful, how he's all knowing, how he is ever present with us. And you think that it doesn't make any sense. But it does, because it points at sin as the root cause of people's pain. And right in the middle of this chapter, this is the beauty of it all, right in the middle of the discussion of suffering of God's people and the majesty of God, right here, between these bookends, is a prophecy about the coming of Jesus. Yes, in the middle of pain and suffering that's caused by sin, Jesus' solution, God's solution to it all, is right there. When God tells his people that they have to have paid double for their sins, it is a prophecy about the coming of the Savior. Right next, it says, when John the Baptist was baptizing people to the Jordan, he quoted verse 3. He says, John chapter 1, verse 23, I am the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way for the Lord. Where did he get that from? It said, as said the prophet Isaiah, or Isaiah. John the Baptist had been sent to prepare the way for Jesus. And what he does is he reaches back into Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. And he says this, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Verse 9 and 10, it declares, you who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout, lift it up, do not be afraid, and say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. Behold your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. Verse 11, it says, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. From the time of Adam and Eve, men and women have sinned again and again, and their sins have damaged and perverted the world so much that Romans chapter 8, it tells us that the creation of God has literally been in agony, groaning because of the bondage that mankind's sin has imposed on it. God designed the world for good. It was damaged by sin, but God wasn't satisfied to leave it that way. His desire was to put our lives in his hands once again. And he wants you to know tonight that he really does have the whole world in his hands. The book of Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians, most likely second generation believers in Jesus, whose parents had embraced Christ as the Messiah. Some of them may have even seen him for themselves. And now these second generation Christians have come along. They've heard the stories from their parents. They've heard all about Jesus and who he is. And so they had inherited a faith which they were finding quite difficult to follow. They needed to know the truth and that Christ was worth following. They were people just like you and I that needed to be assured that he really does have the whole world in his hands. And in three massive statements, the writer exalts Jesus beyond criticism, beyond sarcasm, beyond doubts and insults thrown at him in any era of time. And in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, it says, whom he appointed heir of all things, talking about Jesus, and through whom he made the universe, sustaining all things by his powerful word. He declares that Jesus is the heir of all things, he is the maker of the universe, and he is the sustainer of all things. And the clear message to the original readers of this letter was, surely the Christ, whose hands had shaped the universe and summoned the galaxy of stars into being, could hold his followers in days of testing and guide their steps through times of adversity. Those same hands that shaped the heavens and the earth, those same hands that formed you and I, those same hands that were strung out on the cross and nailed, hold us tonight. He is superior in every way because he is at the very center of life. He is life. He is the answer to the greatest questions of life. How did life come to exist? How does life continue to exist? Why does life exist? Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, it tells us, for by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. Do you know that? You were created for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. He is the creator. He took chaos and created life. The earth was formless and empty, without form and void. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10, it says, in the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Hebrews 11, verse 3, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what is visible. He was actively involved in creation. Genesis chapter 1, it tells us that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And it goes on to tell us, and God said, and God said, and God said. We see it over and over and over again throughout the first chapter of Genesis. And then John chapter 1, it tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that had been made. The universe, the world, is not self-existent. It was made. It has a purpose. Humanity is not self-existent. We did not make ourselves. We have a purpose. Hebrews is telling us that we exist intentionally. And we are still in his hands. And we can try to climb our way out of them. But we cannot remove the fact that we are the works of his hands. His fingerprints are all over your life. Creation was an intentional act and not an accidental happening. And we human beings are not mere products of impersonal, purposeless forces working through chance on some blind encounter. We are the creators of a personal creator who has become incarnate in Jesus Christ, our Lord, so that we might know him personally. How amazing is our God? Isaiah chapter 42, verse 5, it says this. This is what God the Lord says, he who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to his people and life to those who walk on it. We're going to turn to the next verse, but just as we do that, if I could have the music come back. I told you I wouldn't be long. In the very next verse, he tells us this. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. And will hold your hand. I will keep you. People whose hope or faith is on the fence need to know that life is not a series of chance happenings. We are not lucky to be alive. God has purposed and created us to be alive. Luck is what happens when I play golf and actually get the ball in the hole. We are not lucky to be alive. We are purposed to be alive. Don't underestimate the purpose that God has created for you. He is the sustainer. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it says, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. All things consist. All things hold together. If we could stand. All things are held together by him. Throughout the Bible, God demonstrated his control over creation, whether that was when he flooded the entire earth in Noah's day, but then followed it by a rainbow, promising never to flood the earth again, and that would be the sign. Whether that be when he parted the Red Sea in Moses' day, so that they could walk across on dry ground to their freedom towards the land he had promised them. Or like the time that he made the sun stay up all night in Joshua's day. Or the time that Jesus commanded a storm on the Sea of Galilee to stop. Peace, be still. And it did. Hebrews is telling us that we are held by the hands of an almighty God, and his name is Jesus. And he sustains our lives by the same means that he sustains the universe, by his powerful word. Acts chapter 17, verse 28, it tells us, for in him we live and move and have our being. We, like these early church second generation readers, need to know that the hands that both created the universe and now sustains it holds our life too. John chapter 10, verse 28. This is where I'll end. I give them eternal life. This is Jesus' words. And they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. He's got you in his hands. You're here tonight, you're breathing. God's purposed you. He's designed and orchestrated for you to be here tonight in worship and in adoration of who he is, but to recognize you're in his hand. You're in his hand. So that situation that you've been dealing with, that thing that you're not quite sure how to figure out, it's in his hands. And that's why the Bible tells us that we can cast all of our cares upon him, because he cares for us. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today. If you want more information, connect with us on our website at missionpoint.ca. God bless you.